All right, this morning, it is my privilege to welcome Dave Youngward. Before I call him up here, Dave Youngward is someone I met back in 1996 at Multnomah Bible College, and I'm going to read part of his biography here and then make a couple comments, and I get to do that this time. He was my professor. But now I have the microphone. But I'll be nice. I will be nice. Dave Youngward was born and raised on the mission field in Africa, where he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. But later, when he was a teenager living in Yakima, Washington, God used a serious car accident, which took the life of his brother, to help him grapple with God's lordship in his life. As a result of the accident, he had to wear a neck brace for over a year, taking him out of sports, which had become a god in his life. In his wisdom and love, God also chose to allow Dave's father to die of cancer during that same time. God used both of those lessons and those losses and experiences powerfully in his teenage life to help him commit to and value Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life. I find it so interesting that tragedy like this, hardship, is what pulled him to the Lord. Sometimes tragedy pushes us, sometimes it pulls us. I love it that it pulled him. God then used his formal education at Wheaton College, receiving a Bachelor of Arts degree in 76, Wheaton Grad School, a Master of Arts degree in 77, and Western Baptist Seminary in Portland, Master of Arts in Theology, to solidify his theological and spiritual development. He is a PhD candidate in leadership studies from Gonzaga University. After marrying his wife, Debbie, and Debbie is here today with Dave. After marrying his wife, Debbie, in 1976 and finishing his education, Dave served as a youth pastor in his home church in Yakima, Washington for 6 years and then 30 years on the administrative and teaching faculty of Multnomah Bible College, now University. And he is currently serving as the Dean of Spiritual Formation at Colorado Christian University in Lakewood, Colorado. One of their family highlights was living and serving in Swaziland, Southern Africa, for 6 months on a missions-related sabbatical. He has taught classes on the college level in the areas of youth ministry, psychology, marriage and family, communications, missions, leadership, theology, and spiritual formation. Dave has a strong passion and heart for youth, families, ministry, the local church, and cross-cultural missions, and he currently serves on 2 mission boards. Dave and Debbie are empty nesters enjoying their newfound life in Colorado. They have 4 adult married children, Abigail, Andrew, Adam, and Allegra, and 4 grandchildren. That's what I have here in my bio. Just a couple personal comments. I again met Dave in 1996. I remember the very first thing that I noticed about him is I thought, wow, he sure is tan. That's what I thought. And he is. And then I had him for a worldview class. And I was blown away that this professor of mine invited me and the class into his home, which is where I met Debbie. And they opened their home up. It was one of our assignments. We had to watch a movie together and learn how to dissect it and think about it. It was a worldview class. But he did that in the comfort of his own home. And I loved that. My sophomore year, Dave contacted me and Kelsey. And at this point, we were not together. We liked each other, but we were not together. And he said, Nathan and Kelsey, separately, I would like you guys to come and be part of my faculty friends. We have this time where you get to connect as freshman students to help you get to know other freshmen better. And Dave said, I would like you guys to be in that. Junior year, I want you guys to come back and do this again. So I think I can kind of say, Dave, you probably had something in getting us together, and I'm glad for that. And then we got married our senior year of college, and during that time, Dave extended an invitation. I don't exactly recall how this worked, but I just know that my wife worked for him. She was one of his secretaries. And so we got to know him through this. Most recently, a couple of years ago, when I was trying to figure out if God was telling me to go to Kingwood Bible Church, there's a few people that I look to for spiritual leadership in my life, and Dave is one of those men. And I contacted him and said, Dave, I need to talk to you. And he was flying out here to visit his mom. And I said, is it possible for me to have lunch with you? And we met at Red Robin in Woodburn. And I just remember Dave's words to me was, well, Nathan, you never know until you apply. You better apply for the job. And then let God lead you from there. And God did. So I'm so grateful for people like Dave who have spoken into my life. I'm so grateful that we all have people that are out there, whether we have identified them yet or not, they're there. And God is willing to pour into our life through other people. Would you please welcome this morning, Dave Youngward. Come on up.
I'll take that. Great to see you. Thank you. Well, it is indeed a privilege for me to be here. And I thank special thanks to Nathan and Kelsey for the invite. You know, I've worked with hundreds of college students, and there's always a few that kind of seem to rise to the top that you just have a special love for, a special connection, special bond, and right at the top, Nathan and Kelsey. It's really special to have them. I did throw in a few pics of my family just because I just wanted you to kind of get to know who they are. I've been at Colorado Christian now. This is my fifth year, and I'll tell you a little bit more about how that played out because that's part of what I want to challenge you with today. Like Nathan mentioned, I'm a PK, pastor's kid, born and raised in Ethiopia. I'll tell a few stories about that. Loved growing up in Africa. I mean, you know, what boy wouldn't like Africa in terms of all the adventure, all the excitement, all the stuff that happened back then? This is my wife, Debbie. She's here with me today. This picture on the lower right-hand side is of us this last summer in Prague, Czech Republic. Our son lives in Salzburg, Austria with his wife and owns his own business there. And so, you know, we have to go visit him. And when we do, we visit other European countries. And so it was our privilege to not only visit him, but to also go through Prague. This is our tribe, the Youngward tribe. Like Nathan mentioned, we have four kids and some in-laws, or not in-laws, son-in-laws, daughters-in-law, that kind of thing. And then this is our two granddaughters that live in Austria, Pippa and Charlie. They're in their Austrian, you know, gear there so that they look like Austrian. And then this is Benson and Naomi, our other two grandkids, and they live in Portland, Oregon. So it's a privilege for me. The reason that I'm out here is that years ago when I came to Multnomah, I was invited to speak at Ecola Bible School, now Ecola Bible College. And every year they keep asking me back. And so every year I ask, can I come out either the week before or the week after Thanksgiving? And so they fly me out, and then I teach for a week, which I've done this last week, and that's where I met Alyssa, I think, and taught this last week at Ecola on the doctrine of God and leadership. And then this next week, we just get to hang out with family. Three of our four kids live in Portland, and so it's just a wonderful blessing to hang out with them and all that. So, you know, I'm reminded that before I dig into the passage that I want to talk about today, I'm reminded that John Piper, famous theologian, author, pastor, said that missions exist because worship doesn't. What did he mean by that? He meant that if every person became a disciple, then disciples praise God. That's what our theme has been. That's what the theme has been for the last few weeks that you've been here. And it just reminds me of our commission, our commandment that our commanding officer, Jesus Christ, gave us, that we should go into all the world and make disciples. And when all people have been discipled, there will be worship. And then we don't need missions anymore. But in the meantime, we need missions. I think, you know, you're all familiar with this famous passage. Let me set the context for you a little bit. Jesus had risen from the dead. He took his six disciples, it says in Matthew 28, up to a mountain, and then he gave them some final instruction. Now, I'm a sports guy, so I have to use kind of a sports analogy here. It's kind of like the coach gathering with his team on the sidelines, and he's been coaching them for, Jesus has been coaching his disciples for three and a half years, but he gathers them right before the big game, right before he sets them out into the game, you know, called life. And he says, I want to give you some final instructions. I want to make sure that you know your final instructions. That's Jesus gathering his disciples together, giving them final instructions, you know, before he leaves the planet and goes back to heaven. And it's the very last chapter of the book of Matthew, which means it's the very last chapter of the gospel of his life. And he says, you know, he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am God. He has claimed earlier to, he and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus said, you know, I am the vine, you're the branches. I mean, he's God, and he says, I have the authority of God. And I am commissioning you. I'm launching you. I'm giving you your final instructions, and I don't want you to miss this before you head out into the game called life. And he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of time or of the age. You know, my dad and mom went to Multnomah way back in the 40s. They met there. They got married in 1946, which is over 70 years ago. And they were taught from the Bible, and they took this commission very seriously. And they felt, they both felt called to the mission field. They both felt called to go. And back then, missions was just pioneering. They were going into fields that had never been reached before. People had never seen white men before. And they felt called to go to Ethiopia, which is in eastern Africa. And they loaded up their two little kids and all their stuff. And they got on a boat or an airplane and they set out for Ethiopia. Now, that was in 1949. That was exactly 70 years ago. Isn't it ironic that I would be here, you know, proclaiming, telling stories about my dad and mom in Africa when they left 70 years ago? And it was harder back then, way harder to be a missionary. And they took it very seriously. You know, they first of all had to go through language school and learn a language that was completely foreign. I don't know if you know, the official language in Ethiopia is Amharic, and it has crazy funky little letters that look not like Chinese, but they're not English letters at all, like Spanish, German, French, all those have English letters, and you can kind of begin to make them out. Well, these letters were brand new. It was hard to learn a language from scratch that was totally new, kind of like an Arabic-type derivative language. And then the mission placed them in these really remote places to launch missions in parts of Ethiopia that had never been reached and had never seen white men. I mean, it was pretty amazing. My mom, I was telling Dale and Eleanor this morning at breakfast. By the way, thank you for a great breakfast, Dale and Eleanor, and a good bed last night. I was telling them this morning that my mom, you know, had to grow a great big garden and cook all of our food for us because she could only go to the store every 3 months. Can you imagine women only going to the store every 3 months? I mean, it's like, what would you get? Well, she would get flour, salt, sugar, shortening, everything else she made from scratch. Bread, and then she grew all of our vegetables, all of our fruits, and she'd have to shop at the local market down in the village for the meat and then cook it long enough to make sure that it was good enough. I mean, it was a hard life, and yet they were very serious about obeying this commission. Because after all, the very first thing that Jesus said was go and make disciples. And they knew that we were called as Christians to go. And so they were willing to go. And they went to an unreached people group. One of my favorite stories is the one that Dad tells about this witch doctor in southern Ethiopia. A little bit of a background is in Ethiopia, the pagans there worship Satan. They're Satan worshipers. Why? They know there's a God. They know God created. They know from creation that God is good and God is love and God is kind. But they also know that Satan is evil. Satan is bad. Satan is out to get them. And so they worship him to appease his wrath. And this particular witch doctor got tired of worshiping Satan. He got tired of practicing the powers that Satan had given him, powers such as pronouncing death curses on people who didn't want to follow after Satan and pronouncing sickness on them, etc. And he began to call out to God, the God of creation. And he said, God, I want to know you. God, I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me. And he kept calling out. And one night he had a dream or he had a vision. And an angel, God sent an angel and said, God has heard your prayer. And he wants you to worship him. There will be a white man come carrying a black book. And in that black book will be everything you need to know about God. And so this witch doctor said, okay, I will wait for the white man to come with the black book. And he waited and waited and nothing happened. And after weeks and after months, he got discouraged and he began calling out to God. He began worshiping the angel. And the angel came back to him and said, don't worship me, worship God. And he said, I want to, but how do I know God? And he said, there will be a white man come bringing a black book. And in that black book will be everything that you need to know about God. So he said, okay, you told me that before. How do I know you're telling me the truth? And the angel told him, I will give you two signs. One is that in front of the hut where you walk in and out every day in that hard-packed dirt soil, there will be a palm tree that will sprout up. And that will be your first sign that I'm telling you the truth, that you need to wait for the white man with the black book. And the second sign will be that your wife will only have girl babies. Now, in that culture, you weren't really a man until you had a man child, until you could pass on your lineage through a male offspring. And so, you know, women were not really a curse, but they weren't really, you know, the favorite baby either. And so his wife got pregnant. He went back to his village and waited for the white man. And sure enough, the palm tree grew up right in front of his hut, just like the angel said, and his wife got pregnant, and she had a little girl. And the neighboring witch doctors came, and they cut down the palm tree, and it sprang back up. They cut down the palm tree, dug it out, and it sprang back up. They cut down the palm tree, dug it out, poured gasoline on the roots, and burned it, and it grew back up. I mean, they could not get rid of this palm tree. They thought that if they could get rid of the palm tree, then they could get rid of the message that God was going to be sending a white man with a black book. And this witch doctor and his wife had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 baby girls in a row. Can you imagine how long he waited in faith that there was a white man coming with a black book? Pretty soon, there was a white man that came, and he had a black book. And he chomped down through the chaka, through the jungle, and he says, I believe, I believe. And the white man said, I haven't even told you what to believe yet. And the witch doctor said, oh, I know what to believe, because I had a vision that you were coming with a black book. Just tell me what to believe. Tell me about God. That white man was my father. He was the pioneer missionary. He was the one that followed God's call. When God says, go and make disciples, he gave up family. He saved up money. He raised support. And he took his family way out into the southern Africa and started mission stations. And people, there was revivals that happened. This man believed, and because he was the spiritual leader of his community, even though he's a witch doctor now, ex-witch doctor, he led all of his village in salvation to the Lord. The neighboring witch doctors were mad and furious. They burned the house down. They burned the tree down, and it kept growing back up, kept growing back up. My dad, when he started two mission stations. When he would start a mission station, he would go in, start leading people to the Lord. He would establish a medical clinic because the people needed severe medical help, and he would set up a Bible school, a two-year Bible school. The first year of the Bible school was learning how to read, because 99.5% of the people in that community didn't know how to read. They'd never seen a book in their entire life. And so the first year of Bible school, they taught them how to read. Second year, they taught them about the Bible, and all of their curriculum was the Bible. So they learned English, or they learned how to read, you know, from the Bible, and then they learned the Bible itself, and then they had to go out and plant a church. That was their assignment. To graduate was to plant a church. Can you imagine, Nathan, if your assignment at Multnomah when you graduated, you know, we won't give you your diploma until you plant a church. That was kind of the way they worked it out then, and then there was revival. I don't know if you know anything about the church in Africa, but in Ethiopia, there has been revival. There are hundreds of thousands of evangelical Christians all across Ethiopia. Because 70 years ago, people like my dad went in. They went and they made disciples. I had the privilege 2 years ago of going on a mission trip back to Ethiopia. First time that I'd been there since I was 8 years old. Wow, what a change. Got to go to my old boarding school where I'd accepted Jesus. Got to visit the mission guest house where we had stayed as a family. But one of the highlights was I ran into this guy who was working in CRU, Campus Crusade for Christ. He was working in CRU there in the capital city of Addis. And as I got to know him, I just asked him, I said, hey, whatever got you excited about being involved in CRU? And he said, well, you know, my dad was a preacher. My dad was a pastor, and he really knew the Bible, and he taught us the Bible. And he taught us that our goal in life as Christians was to make disciples. And so I wanted to be a disciple maker. I wanted to go. And God led me into CRU. And I said, tell me about your dad. He said, well, he grew up in this teeny little village way south called Dila. And he went to this Bible school in Dila. And he got trained in the Bible, in all the teachings of Jesus. And I broke down and cried right there, because my dad was the one that had started Dila Bible School. Dila was where I grew up as a kid. Dila was where that witch doctor had come to know the Lord. Dila was where the gospel had started and had ignited. And through the building of a Bible school, making disciples, making disciples, making disciples, it's still happening in that country. And it was so exciting for me, just the beginning of a revival that is still happening today because of people like my dad that were willing to go. You know, I saw and grew with that vision in my life to go and make disciples. And I have prayed my early life, please send me back to Africa, send me back to Africa. And God, you know, raised me up here in America, grew up in Yakima, went to Wheaton College. Debbie and I got married. We went through seminary. I had applied to go work for a mission in Africa, and I got a letter. I remember spring break of my senior year in seminary. I got the letter back from this mission that said, we can't really use you right now, but let's keep in touch, and we'll see what happens if any doors open. And I went up to my home church in Yakima on spring break, and my home pastor invited me to come be their youth pastor. And I thought, well, I could be a youth pastor for a while and then go be a missionary. And I got involved in youth ministry, and oh my goodness, I loved youth ministry. And youth ministry loved me. Our church youth group grew from 20 to over 100 in the 5-6 years that I was there. And then God opened up a door. Multnomah called me and said, can you come down and join our faculty? We want you to help teach youth ministry and do some other things. And I just felt God's call in my life to go. And I thought, well, I really want to go be a missionary. But I knew that God wanted me at Multnomah. And so I thought, well, I'll go to Multnomah and I'll teach a few classes and then I'll go be a missionary. You know, when you follow God's call in your life, just step by step by step, I mean, opportunities open up. And I ended up staying there 30 years. And I kind of made this deal with God. Okay, so, well, God, if I want to be a missionary, but you really want me here, well, then give me opportunities to go on short-term missions. And as a dad, I wanted to give the same kind of commission, the same kind of vision for missions to my kids that my parents had given me. Now, I'd gotten to grown up on the mission field, and so it was easier for me to catch that vision. But I said, man, I made a goal as a dad to take each one of my kids on a missions trip. I said, I'm going to do it, and I want to take my family on a missions trip. And 7 years in at Multnomah, they had this thing that you could apply for a sabbatical, and I applied. And I went on a sabbatical, and I took my wife and our 4 kids to Southern Africa. And it was the defining moment of our life as a family. Let me just put out a little pitch. If any of you ever think, well, I'm not sure if God is calling me into full-time missions, at least go on a short-term missions trip. At least go. And there are such opportunities. I can put you in touch with all kinds of opportunities. I've gone on a short-term mission trip to Poland with an organization called Josiah Venture that teaches English camps in the summer. And kids from atheistic families come to learn English from Americans, and they find Jesus. This last year, I went to Brazil on a boat down the Amazon. We slept in hammocks. That ministry, Ray of Hope, invites churches to send teams. Your church could send a team, and you could go for a week down the Amazon River, sleep in hammocks, and visit villages along the way. Unreached villages or already reached villages. I mean, the sky is the limit when it comes to opportunities. And I just think everyone should take advantage of that. Because I'm campus pastor at CCU, my department does the missions trips. Missions trips have doubled since I've been there. We now have 30 missions trips going this year. And I tell my students, you know, a lot of you say, well, I'm willing to go on a missions trip, but you're planning to stay. Why don't you turn that around and say, I'm planning to go, but I'm willing to stay. That's what happened to me. I went on a missions trip to Swaziland for 6 months, and I was hoping that God would lead us there full time. And at the end of those six months, God just confirmed to my wife and I that we were supposed to go back to Multnomah. And we weren't supposed to stay on the mission field. I wanted to stay, but I was willing to go back home. Because, see, God had a plan for me. I had written a mission statement for my life that said, I want to make the most strategic impact on the kingdom of God, given my talents, my abilities, my training, my life experience. And I think God knew that I could have the more strategic impact by going to Multnomah and working with hundreds of college students. And now I run into my college students, my former students, all around the world. I ran into one this last summer in Brazil. He's been there 30 years teaching unreached, you know, tribes way up the Amazon River. And I'm just thankful for the privilege of being involved in going and making disciples. I get to go short term, and I've always been part of a university structure that allows me opportunities to go. And man, my wife will tell you, I go whenever I can. It's a privilege for me to go. We have 30 mission trips, and we have a philosophy that you have to take a staff on every trip. So I get to go. I don't go on every trip, but I go on one trip every year, you know? And I would encourage you, figure it out. Figure out a way that you could go and make disciples. But now, let me mention one more thing. This is interesting, because when you do a serious deep dive into that text, go is not the main verb there. Make disciples is the main verb. In fact, go is a predicant participle, which means going. And it's kind of the assumption that we're all going. The assumption is that we're all going somewhere. God has connected us with people somewhere, somehow. And while we are going, we need to make disciples. That is particularly an encouragement to you, and I want to encourage you guys. Because some of you might think, well, you know, I just don't know if I'm called to go overseas. I just don't know if I, you know, can live in a foreign culture and learn a different language. But you know what? God still wants you, as you are going, to make disciples, which means that in your workplace, that's your mission field. You know? Last year we had a speaker in chapel. I arranged for all the chapel speakers at my school, and I invited one of our business department. Our school, the largest major is business. We have 1/4 of our students in the business. And I invited this business professor to come speak in chapel. First question he asked was, how many of you are called to be missionaries? Raise your hand. And about 1/4 of the audience raised their hand. I thought, wow, this is great. 1/4 of the people are going to be missionaries? Wow, I got kind of excited right then. And then he says, well, I'm here to tell you that all of you are missionaries. It's just a matter of where are you missionaries? Where does God call you? God has called every single one of you to be missionaries. I'm going to invent a new word. I think God has called every single one of us to be missional. So I hereby declare that you're all missionals. Is that an official noun? Category of people? Well, it is now. You guys are all missionals. You're all missionaries. Some of you might get to go on a short-term mission. Some of you are missionaries to the youth. Some of you are missionaries in the education program here in Salem. Some of you might work as a truck driver. Some of you might work as a carpenter. Some of you might work, I don't care where you work. You're called to make disciples wherever you are. Now, one of my first jobs at Multnomah was I was director of student ministries. And every student had to find a ministry, some kind of a ministry. They couldn't graduate unless they got credit somehow. And I had some very interesting conversations. Students would come in and say, you know, I really can't find a ministry. And I'm going, so what do you really like to do? And they say, well, I love to go snow skiing. And I said, well, why don't you do snow ski evangelism? And they go, really? Like, what would that look like? And I said, well, I don't know. I'm not a snow skier, but it seems like to me that you go up in the mountains and you get on that chairlift. And as you're riding up the mountain on the chairlift, you're sitting by these guys, right? How long do you have to talk to them while they're on the chairlift? They're not going anywhere. Tell them about Jesus. And they said, we could do that? And I said, hello? God wants us to make disciples wherever we go and whatever we're doing. And they said, well, I thought maybe you were teasing me. And I said, man, give it a try. Give it a try. I had a kid coming to my, two guys coming to my office, and they said, we don't know what to do for our ministry. And I said, well, what do you really like to do? They said, we like skateboarding. And I said, why don't you do skateboarding and turn it into a ministry? And they said, well, how would we do that? And I said, well, are there a bunch of junior high kids in this town that like skateboarding? And they said, yeah. And I said, why don't you go form a little skateboarding club out here in the park and make disciples of those junior hires. And you know what? They did. And it turned into what's called Skate Church. And when I was there on faculty, 60 Minutes came out and interviewed these guys because Skate Church was now a phenomena that had gone nationwide. My cousin was helped to build the Skate Church building. Just right next to Central Bible Church, just close to the campus, is a whole warehouse like this big of ramps and other kinds of things that skateboarders use. And you know, they just every night would have that place packed out with junior high and high school kids that come and skate together, and then Paul would sit them down and make disciples. Do you know one of those kids that found Jesus through the skateboard ministry, decided he would come to Multnomah and study, got so excited about the Bible that he went off and got his PhD in theology and got hired by Harvard University to be the token evangelical in their theological department at Harvard.